We look now to our brother Brian to prepare our hearts and minds for the partaking of the bread and wine through his words of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters, on the face of it, the three readings for today, and indeed the last couple of days, are very depressing. And when I saw them, I wondered where I was going to get some uplifting words of exhortation from. But I'll do my best. Let's consider what we've been reading the last couple of days and today. Now, first reading, we've been in Kings, reading through the awful, depressing, dark days of the 22-year reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and they following the equally awful 12-year reign of Omri and his evil statutes, which the prophet said caused Israel to sin and their ultimate destruction. And sadly, going forward, we've yet to read of 12 further kings of Israel, all of whom were wicked. Until, of course, eventually God brought the Assyrians to conquer and scatter the 10 tribes, as they have been scattered for the last 2,500 years. So, bleak times. And brothers and sisters, we can only speculate what it must have been like to live under those regimes as followers of the Lord God of Israel. And then we fast forward, don't we, a little while, a couple of hundred years, to the kingdom of Judah. Say, the 10 tribes now scattered, and we come to the end of Jeremiah's long prophecy and his last days. And this time they were dire times for the kingdom of Judah. Babylon was the other side of the wall at Jerusalem for the third time, and this time it was going to crush everything within the city, and the 70-year captivity would begin. And as Ezekiel put it, he would overturn the kingdom until he should come, whose right it is to restore the throne. And poor Jeremiah, our brother in tribulation, for about 45 years, his trials were at last coming to an end. As we read, he was carried forcibly against his will into Egypt, where we assume that he died a couple of years later. And what an example he is to us. The leaders of the people oppressed him. They condemned him. They savaged him. They put him in a pit, in a representative death and resurrection, which we consider today. They ignored his message, and then, as we say, forced him, in today's reading and tomorrow's, into Egypt. And of course, the kingdom came to an end. But turn with me, if we will, to the third reading, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We might hope for lighter reading in the New Testament after these depressing ones, as it were, in the Old. But really, brethren and sisters, what lessons for us here too? We're somewhere about AD 51. So in all intents and purposes, this was that wonderful generation after the day of Pentecost where the gospel was preached throughout the Roman world in a spectacular way, and how wonderful that was. But here we have, say, about AD 51, this letter to Paul, a Paul to the Corinthians. Now, let's set the scene for this, because we know quite a lot, don't we, about Corinth and the Ecclesia. I mean, we can read the parallel record to this letter in Acts chapter 18 and so on. So we have more than one view of this Ecclesia and Corinth. And although we call this the first letter of Paul to Corinthians, it wasn't so. There was a previous letter referred to at least three times in this epistle. This is really his second letter to the Corinthians. And Corinth was an interesting city. Caesar rebuilt it in 44 BC. 100 years earlier, Rome had destroyed it through rebellion and burnt it to dust and ashes. But it was at a key trading point, and it was a very wealthy city. It was also a very immoral city. It was home to the cult of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And sadly, this wealth and this immorality had not helped the spiritual development at all of the brethren and sisters at Corinth. The letter opens, before we get to today's reading, chapter 1, with Paul condemning the Ecclesia for their contentious attitude over trivia. He says, "You are respecters of persons rather than lovers of the truth." It was important to them whether they were of Paul or of Apollos or whatever. They just missed the point of the redemptive plan. In chapter 3, and imagine if this was written to us, brethren and sisters. In chapter 3, having condemned them for being respecters of persons and necessarily contentious, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said to them, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as ye are babes in Christ." He regarded them as carnally minded, not spiritually minded. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." And then verse 3 he continues, "Ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envyings and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal, and you walk as men." I wonder how that was received when it was read out. Chapter 5, verse 1, "It is reported commonly there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles." And that was in an immoral city. Verse 11, "Now I have written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, who is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one not to eat." They hadn't at all kept themselves separate from the world. And it's a key teaching of the truth, isn't it? The lesson comes to us. We have to keep ourselves separate from the world wherever we can. And they had failed miserably, as they had on other matters. This Ecclesia, brothers and sisters, was a shambles. And so we come to today's reading in chapter 6. Verse 1. "Brethren in the meeting were going to law against each other before the unbelievers." Verse 9. "He told them, I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or the covetous, extortioners, idolaters." Verse 11. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a railer, an extortioner, a drunkard, with him not to eat. Oh, what a thing to write unto them, brethren and sisters, or have to write unto them. And so we come to today's reading. And this is the end, I hope, of the depressing element of my agitation. I must say, when I looked at these readings for today, brethren and sisters, my heart sank a bit when I saw what scriptures I had to deal with. But in chapter 6, having condemned them, verse 1 again, for going to law against one another, it was also necessary to say this. There are only 20 verses in this chapter. But 6 times in those 20 verses, Paul, and we remember what frame of mind he was in when he wrote this letter, he said to them, don't you know, verse 2, don't you know, verse 3, know ye not, verse 9, know ye not, verse 15, know ye not, verse 16, what, know ye not, verse 19, what, know ye not. Well, how would we feel, brethren and sisters, if that letter was written to us? Well, we'll park it there because we're going to come back to it, God willing, later. So let's go back to our first readings, which is 1 Kings chapter 20. But we'd like to go in at 1 Kings 18. Because despite the awfulness of these times of Ahab and Jezebel, etc., we read that the hand of God was at work. But we will go to 1 Kings 18, but just remind ourselves of positive things in today's reading, 1 Kings 20. Now this was, again, that a confederacy of the Syrians were coming against Israel, and God in his mercy intervened. And the encouragement is, brethren and sisters, that despite the wickedness of the northern kingdom, such was God's outstretched love towards his people, he came to defend them against overwhelming odds. And we read in 1 Kings 20 how the angels intervened on behalf of Israel. The armies engaged, Israel were massively outnumbered and therefore doomed. But no, the angels clearly fought. And we read verse 29, that when they pitched one with another, Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. Now clearly they weren't capable of it because we know what numbers they had. They only had a couple of thousand soldiers themselves. It was the angels doing their work. And that's reassuring to us, brothers and sisters, and that's positive, that the angels encamp about us and against overwhelming odds that we may face. It doesn't matter, because we'll win if the Lord's on our side. And having dispensed with 100,000 footmen, the residue of the Assyrians fled to Aphek. And this is extraordinary. We're told there that, again, it was the angels caused a wall in the city to fall. A wall. And what did it do? It slew 27,000 men. Well, some wall, wasn't it? Clearly, it was the angels under God's hand destroying the enemies of Israel. So how wonderful it is that we see God fighting even behalf of those that were wicked. But if we can, to 1 Kings 18, because this is the context. We're not going to say too much about Elijah and Elisha. We know that very well. But we know what was going on. In 1 Kings 18, we read in verse 2 that Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, which in itself, what a giant of a man Elijah was and what courage he had to do God's work. There was a sore famine in Samaria. Now we know in the New Testament that sore famine lasted for 3.5 years. It was sore. 3.5 years without rain and food. We can imagine what it was. But we read verse 3 of a wonderful Jem, we know so much about Elijah and Elisha, it's easy to overlook this fellow here in verse 3. Verse 3. That Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Let's just pause there, brethren and sisters. Amongst this dark, evil reign of king after king in Israel, God had engineered someone that feared him greatly to be ruler over the house of Ahab and Jezebel. And clearly they didn't know that he was a servant of the God whom they opposed. How reassuring for us that against the odds, God will have the right man in the right place at the right time against all the odds. Because we told verse 4 how faithful this Obadiah was. It was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a couple of caves. And fed them with bread and water in the midst of a sore famine which was bringing everyone else to its knees. The angel of the Lord provided not just Obadiah to protect 100 faithful prophets, to hide them, but somehow fed and watered them when Ahab the king and Obadiah were then searching the land for any trace of water or crops. How positive that is, brothers and sisters, that we have this assurance and these examples that whatever befalls us, we live in a dark and evil time, and whatever our trials, we have these examples. God knows our need. His arm is not short. He is well able to provide for us in whatever circumstances we have. How Ahab and Jezebel did not know that this man that ruled their house was an extremely faithful follower of the Lord God. If Jezebel had got a whiff of what he was doing, hiding those prophets, he was dead. But he was kept from her. How encouraging that the God whom we serve is so powerful. And as we say, as in other occasions, this righteous man was placed in the midst of this evil king and queen. But it's happened before, didn't it? It happened before with Joseph in Egypt. He became Pharaoh's right-hand man. And at the time of Jeremiah, of course, we had Daniel and his friends carried away into Babylon, and Daniel became next to the king as a ruler. It is so encouraging for us, brothers and sisters, that in our trials, we lift our heads and we remember the power of God to do his will. And again, we know in the day by there were 7,000 prophets that even it seems Elijah wasn't aware of. The angels do their work and his bidding. The truth has always been preserved in some small element, despite what was going on. As it is today, brothers and sisters, numerically, Christadelphians are neither here nor there on any spreadsheet. We're too small. But so were these 7,000. So, as we'll look in Jeremiah, a handful of faithful in his day too. And because we're few in number, shouldn't discourage us, it's normally been the case. And of course, there is always persecution. Here you've got Jezebel slaying the prophets of the Lord. And whilst in this country at the moment, though we don't know what's going to face us, we live in peaceful times, we have evidence very close to us of us being persecuted in Iran, in Africa, whatever. But all of this is in God's control. And it's also worthwhile remembering, before we leave Kings and go to Jeremiah, that we consider just one thought with Elijah, great prophet, incredibly faithful man who confronted Ahab and did so much for the Lord. But that was then. That was 2,500 years ago. Elijah's best days are to come. This isn't his best day at all, is it? Of course, we're told through Malachi, and we're told in representative of John the Baptist, that in our day, when our Lord returns to re-establish the kingdom to Israel, there'll be a thing called the Elijah mission taking place. Here, he failed to unite the 10 tribes of the northern Israel, but the Elijah mission, of which John the Baptist was representative, looking forward to our day, he will. And we're going to see it. We will be involved in it with Elijah. We will regather the 10 lost tribes of Israel to the promised land and to acknowledge their sin, along with Judah, of their Messiah and King. So it is exciting that that is our age and we are going to witness things promised. Okay, you might also think, let's go very briefly to Jeremiah. Well, we won't bother going, we know that what we've read well. In Jeremiah, we, on our reading of his last few days, it seems he reigned or prophesied for about 45, 50 years, starting in the young reign of Josiah, the young king of Judah, right until the 70-year captivity. And what's wonderful about his writings is that if you've ever studied it, as we have done in Bible classes, he so represented the one we've now come to remember. I once did a Bible class on Jeremiah, and without too much effort, I identified 25 types of Christ in those 52 chapters of Jeremiah. And I'm sure there are many others that I miss. He was a type of the one we remember. Like our Lord, he had very similar trials and sufferings. He suffered physical abuse and shame. He was a fugitive. He suffered a typical in the pit, a death and a resurrection. He was put in jail and then in a dungeon and then, in these last days, forced to go into Egypt. He wanted to worship the God of heaven, and as we read on Friday, all the people, and this was the kingdom of Judah, wanted to offer sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. That was the time of Jeremiah. And of course, Babylon invaded and overthrew the kingdom. But it is worthwhile looking at the first chapter of Jeremiah, because we can take encouragement from this. God knew what Jeremiah was going to face and how long his trials would be. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, remember, he was a faithful Levite, he was the son of the high priest, a citizen of Benjamin. And when in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, God revealed his purpose to him, note what he said at the beginning of this 50-year reign of tribulation that he suffered. Verse 18. Behold, Jeremiah, I have made thee this day a defence city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, Jeremiah, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. And so it was the next 50 years. All of those elements of society came against Jeremiah, as they came against Christ in his day. And Jeremiah would have remembered these words, and at the time it wouldn't have seemed so good, would it? God said, I'm with you, Jeremiah, they'll not prevail against you. When you're being lowered into that pit, when you're being physically and mentally abused, he must have had his dark moments. But so do we, brothers and sisters, and this is our exhortation. ultimately, they couldn't harm him. God did not forsake him. He certainly allowed him to be tried, as he allows us to be tried, and some of us in very severe ways. But God isn't deserting us. We are in this position with this same reassurance that God gave Jeremiah. They will not prevail against us, brothers and sisters, if we hold fast to the truth, albeit at times. And of course, Jeremiah was given encouragement. We think of his prophecies in chapters 30 to 33. Prophecies of the coming Messiah. Prophecies of our day, of the coming kingdom. And he knew that one day he would be raised from the dead, and he, with all the faithful, would share in those blessings that he was prophesying of. And that's an encouragement for us. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, we're told, with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so for the last couple of minutes, we'd like to go back, if we may, to Corinthians. Because despite what we've said about Corinthians, there were positives. Paul tried to be very positive. I mean, how? I don't know. Such was the man that he offered them words of encouragement and exhortation, having condemned them so comprehensively. I always think that Paul, as we know, stayed about 18 months living in Corinth. And I always think he had his work cut out for him there, didn't he? He earned his keep in those 18 months in the midst of that ecclesia. But he wasn't alone. We also hear that within this ecclesia, there were a minority of very faithful brethren and sisters. Priscilla and Aquila were there. And we know from what Paul said, and they subsequently travelled with him, how helpful they were with him. And others are named who were helpful to Paul in his task. And that is a great exhortation to us too, isn't it? Ecclesial life has its ups and downs, and always has done. And for the last 170 years, since the days of Brother Roberts, it has done. But God always provides. They are always some who are spiritually minded, who are spiritually courageous, like Obadiah and Elijah and about Jeremiah, in the ecclesias. And God will preserve the truth until our Lord returns. And some will be found waiting eagerly for him when he does return. So let us take that to ourselves. And there's a perverse glimpse here in chapter 6. And it might not seem much of a blessing, but I think it's a huge blessing, brethren and sisters. We read in chapter 6, at verse 23, one of his rebuffs of Paul, and he's like a barrage, wasn't it, that he was firing at them in this letter. He said, verse 2, because they were going to law of the Gentiles to solve brotherly disputes. Do ye not, this is verse 2, do ye not know the saints shall judge or rule the world? And if the world shall be judged or ruled by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters in the ecclesia? And then he goes on to verse 3, know ye not that we, the faithful, shall judge angels? And of course, angels here are defined elsewhere in Romans and Hebrews, not as the angels that did the work of God, of which we refer to in the Old Testament, but these are the rulers of the earth. These are the current authorities that rule over us. And Paul says, one day, and that's our day, brothers and sisters, 2,000 years after this was written, that's our hope. We will see that time, we believe, that our Lord will return and we will be kings and priests in the age to come, and we will rule the nations and all their rulers and leaders. Now, isn't that a fantastic encouragement to them, as it should be to us, to put things in perspective? Whatever our trials are, the trivia of ecclesial life, the great things of keeping the truth in its purity, let's see it, because in the days ahead, We're going to be ruling the earth. Finally, in our last quote, can we go to Psalm 149, we'll go to. Because here was a man, and we all conclude with this, who saw things very clearly. As you know, I believe that the last psalm, in fact, is 145, and the four psalms that follow are part of the same psalm. It was David's last psalm, as we read in Psalm 145. And it is a special psalm, because in this psalm, i.e. going right to the end of Psalm 150, David was reflecting on the glories to come. Despite all the trials he had, he knew that his greater son would sit on his throne, the throne of the Lord, and rule the conquered world in peace, and he would see it. And so, in Psalm 145-150, he speaks of the kingdom and of himself in it, and other faithful men and women like us who were not even born at this time. And that's where it seems Paul, in citing to Corinthians, know ye not that you will judge angels or rule the world, he seems to be citing it from this psalm. Because we have in Psalm 149 these words, and we read them. Verse 5, let the saints, and this is an exhortation to us, brothers and sisters, whatever trials we're facing, let's have a vision of the kingdom before us and our glorified role in it. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds, because that's what they'll do in the kingdom. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, because we're going to go and conquer the nations, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honour have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we should be doing today. Let us see our lives and our trials in perspective. Let us, like David, have the vision of the kingdom always before us and see things as they really are. Because David wrote those words 3,000 years ago. We have the privilege of being that generation which will see our faith turned to sight when our Lord returns. Mm.